Turn in the preaching of the Word of God in our continuing sequential study of the book of Acts. We pick up where we left off last week in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, and we will look at the passage to the end of the scriptures. It would be helpful for you to have your Bible open and follow along as we consider this portion of the Word of God, as we look at how it teaches us some remarkable lessons about the nature of the individual believer and his or her relationship to the Word of God, his ability to understand it, and even to use it faithfully. The title of this sermon is rather provocative, especially as I stand here before you. Could you correct your pastor? What do I mean by that, and what is that title? Or your preacher, what is that title intended to communicate? We have here before us, at the end, at least the end of our text, a striking illustration or narrative of two Christians in a church who heard the preaching of the Word of God and understood that in it there was weakness and corrected a man who was described as mighty in the Scriptures. We're going to look at that in more detail in a moment, but this is an example of, we're going to see this is a fruit of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As he taught this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, in the Word earlier on in chapter 18, but it also is in a striking example of the fruit of Paul's ministry and also a picture of a strength that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have. What makes a church strong? What makes a church strong? Some might think financial security, money, a good amount of money. Some might think political influence or cultural awareness, influence in the power and plans of the world. Others yet might think the prominence of her leaders in the world. And you can think of people who are prominent, to which the name of Christ is attached. Think of people like the Pope, for example, or the Archbishop of Canterbury. Some people tend to think that because of their prominence in the world and on the world stage, that makes the church, that they, or the communion that they represent, strong. I will argue this morning that's not really a sign of strength of the church at all. Even amongst evangelicals, even amongst those who hold to the truths of the Reformation, we can fall into this trap. We can say the church is strong when her leaders appear to be influential in the world. How many radio listeners a radio preacher has, for example. That perhaps makes the church strong. But how did Jesus measure the strength or genuineness of Christian profession? Well, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. Those who are indeed strong in the Lord and those who are steadfast in his ways are known by not only hearing the word, but by doing it. By not only being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. They have fruit in their life. Their life shows forth the transforming power of the gospel and the word of God. Jesus also said another characteristic of his sheep is that they hear his voice. That those who are Christians are attentive to the voice of Christ, to the word of Christ, hunger and long for it, and seek after it. And those such people are those who know the word of God and who seek to practice it, who are always learning and growing in the truth. A Christian is one who hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and in the Old Testament, as we just sang a moment ago from Psalm 19, who considers the Word of God to be more precious than gold, much fine gold, who considers the Word of God to be a more sweeter than honey, who, like the psalmist writes in Psalm 1, meditates on the law of God day and night. The Christian is characterized, the mature Christian is characterized by an immersion in, a hunger after, a knowledge of what is in the Bible. Strong Christian, then, is one who is strongly rooted and founded in the Word of God. A strong church is full of such Christians, instructed in the truth, able to stand on the Word of God, and standing on the Word of God, even as they've been taught and instructed, to listen with discernment, to stand out in the world with all of it, the marketplace of ideas, and be able to say, I stand on the Word of God. I know what it says and teaches. This is a Christian who is strong, the one who understands and listens to and comprehends the Word of the living God. We have Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 160, printed in your bulletins. Here it's talking about listening to the preaching of the Word of God. What is required of them that hear the Word preached? It is required of them that hear the Word preached. They attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts. Bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. The picture is here that the church that is faithful, the church that is strong and growing, is one that is grabbing hold of the Word of the living God, seeking to understand it, to be paging through the Scriptures, reading, poring over, meditating, praying, receiving the preaching of the Word, being rooted and grounded in the truth. This is a church that has strength, a church that has been greatly blessed of God. Well, as we come here, the end of Acts chapter 18, we see an example of Christians who match this pattern. Christians who match this pattern. They are rooted and grounded in the Word of God such that, this is a remarkable thing, they can take a man named Apollos, eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, instructed in the Word, very gently and carefully take him into their home, even teach him, so that when he goes out from their home, he goes out strengthened, instructed in the Word of God, because they were grounded in the truth themselves. Well, what's the context before we get to Apollos in verse 24? The bridge between 17, where we left off, and verses 18 through 23. It's really the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He begins a work at Ephesus. We see there that it appears that he's taken a Nazarite vow in verse 18. He had his hair cut off. He had taken a vow that's the best we can understand is rooted in that Nazarite vow not to cut one's hair for a certain period of time. And it seems that he has done so. He comes to Ephesus. He leaves them there. There he leaves Aquila and Priscilla, and he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. And then he leaves, and notice what he says. I must, by all means, in verse 21, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. He lands at Caesarea in Israel. He goes up, gone up to Jerusalem, greets the church. He goes to Antioch. This is the closing off of the second missionary journey. Sometime in Ephesus, we're going to be looking back at Ephesus in a moment. A return to Jerusalem to report to the church there. A return to Antioch, as has been his pattern with his other journeys, with his first journey. And then he sets off again in verse 23. After he had spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and he begins his third missionary journey. But between this beginning of the third journey, which we'll pick up again in chapter 19, we have this short vignette or picture of another preacher God has raised up to strengthen his church. That man is Apollos. He's a significant figure in the New Testament. There was a certain Jew, verse 24, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, he's mentioned in chapter 19, verse 1. He's moved on to Corinth, and he is ministering there. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, you remember that the church at Corinth was deeply influenced by both the ministry of Paul and Apollos. Now, there's something remarkable about this. You remember that Paul, there was a party that lined up behind Paul's ministry and a party that lined up behind Apollos' ministry. Now, this should tell you something already. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a remarkable, gifted man, full of the Spirit, with all these insights. And now Apollos, let's give you some idea of his eloquence, of his power, of his giftedness. He comes behind the Apostle Paul, and his ministry is powerful enough that people have a difficulty choosing between Paul or Apollos, who was more useful, as it were. They line up between two. And you remember Paul gives that instruction that this was wrong. There was a party of a schismatic spirit in the church, and that Paul and Apollos were not against each other, but I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. Later on in chapter 4, he says, we are fellow workers in the kingdom. But a man with great influence and great gifts. Paul calls him also a steward of the mysteries of God in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He's mentioned one time again in Titus chapter 4, verse 13. There, Paul asks that Apollos would come to him as soon as possible. A man active in preaching and teaching. A man with remarkable gifts and abilities. A man whom Paul considered to be a fellow laborer and fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a fellow minister of the gospel, preacher, a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, as a preacher, as a steward of the mysteries of God, a term that Paul uses to describe his fellow preacher of the gospel, look how Luke now describes him in Acts 18, verse 24. He says a number of things. First, he says he's eloquent. That means either eloquent, it can mean eloquent with speech. The Greek word can also mean learned. But the idea here is he's from Alexandria, a center of learning and understanding. He's being pictured here as somebody who has rhetorical skills, who was probably taught at the university level, who has a degree, who's able to think and comprehend and interact with the world. He's well-educated. He's a bright man. He's mighty in the scriptures. That's the second thing Luke says about him. Mighty in the scriptures. Skilled, some translations say. Skilled in understanding the word of God. Now, what does he mean by the scriptures? This would have been the Old Testament. The New Testament is just now. The first letters are just being written. But he is an expert in the Old Testament. Now, this shouldn't surprise us either. Where's he from? He's from Alexandria. It's the place where the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's the place where there were centers of learning and a great Jewish community that studied and pored over the Old Testament. It seems that Apollos had been trained in some way. He was mighty in the scriptures. It goes on to say more about him. Being fervent, a man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been formally trained in the way of the Lord, but this has the sense here is of piety. Not just head learning, but in the way of the Lord, in following after him, in loving him, in serving him, in keeping his commandments. And there's another phrase to describe him. Here it says he's fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things of the Lord. Phrase after phrase piled up to describe a mighty laborer in the kingdom of God, a man with gifts, with training, with eloquence, with power, with influence, all of these things, comes to Ephesus, and he is bold as he declares the word of the Lord. Look in verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. A man with gifts, with passion, with ability, and with boldness, going out to preach the word of God. Now, there's something important for our understanding of the book of Acts. What we're starting to see something here, this isn't a bit of an aside, but what you have to see here as we develop the book of Acts is that what God is doing is he's raising up more preachers. Here's the generation after the apostles, the foundation stones. And here's Apollos, and we've seen Silas, and we've seen Barnabas, and we've seen other preachers that God is raising up, Timothy and Titus. The Lord is not leaving his work, as it were, orphaned as the apostles continue on into older age. But God is raising up another generation, mighty in the scriptures, to preach the word of God. He's equipping his church. He's giving those gifts that he has promised. And Apollos is one of those, clearly, the way Luke describes him. But what's surprising about this is that this mighty man used of God, clearly, who Paul called a steward of the mysteries of God, a fellow laborer, has a problem. He has a theological problem. He has an issue that comes up in his preaching and teaching. It's first hinted at in verse 25. There Luke tells us he only knew the baptism of John. The second thing we see in the text is that when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, a godly couple who we've already been introduced to begins to hears him speak, preach the word, and they do something. They take him aside and they explain the way of God more accurately to him. Here's this man. He's clearly described by Luke like a giant of a preacher, gifted in all of these ways, trained in all of these ways. And what happens in the text is that two, as it were, ordinary people in the congregation who know the word of God, who know the teaching of the apostles, are listening carefully to what they hear, comparing it with the scriptures and with apostolic teaching, and they hear a defect in the ministry of this mighty man Apollos. It's a remarkable thing. Here's a man who would be, in our day, would be a headline speaker, a conference favorite. He's described with all these glowing terms. But now a glaring issue comes up. He's teaching the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila hear that there's a problem with his theology. Well, what was John's ministry? John the Baptist is who's being referenced to here. The one who called the Jewish spiritual leaders to repentance, who did not have, until the Lord Jesus came, the full light of the gospel, who was the messenger, who was looking ahead. And his baptism was not a baptism that had the fullness of baptism that we understand now. Baptism was a sign of repentance, of washing, of turning away, but it did not have the full understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and risen again. It appears that Apollos knew something of Christ, something of the gospel, but not the fullness of his life and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so he was preaching what he knew. He was preaching mightily, but he wasn't preaching the full gospel, the full word of God. He perhaps understood that John said the Messiah would come, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Baptism was a sign of repentance, but he's missing the fullness of the gospel to the very end. And again, what exactly is missing? Luke doesn't tell us. But if he's only preaching the baptism of John, he's only preaching one aspect of the fullness of the work of Christ, repentance. He's not understanding, certainly, that Jesus has in the Great Commission, in his command to baptize the nations, and in that command, as Paul ties it in Romans 6, to the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, it seems that Apollos doesn't have the full story of the work of Christ, the full scope of his atoning work, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that he has only part of the truth. So Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they correct him. Now it's very interesting to look at the means that the Lord uses to instruct and correct this mighty man in the Scriptures. Who are these people, Aquila and Priscilla? They are people who would be sitting in the pew. They're not ordained. If we would argue for their ordination, then we would have to argue for the ordination of Priscilla as a woman. It's a husband and wife team. They are those who have been carefully searching the Scriptures. They are those who have been sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They are those who know the fullness of the gospel. They are those who are steeped and grounded and founded on the Word of God. And they're sitting there, as it were, in the pew, and they are hearing that Apollos has a defect. And what should they do about it? Well, it's an unusual situation in one sense, and one in which we have to recognize our differences between this and our situation. It's the early church. There's no canonical New Testament. He's an itinerant preacher who clearly has not been taught fully by the apostles. It's unusual, for it belongs in this period, in the period of the early church. And we would hope that this would not happen today with the fullness of the Scriptures, with men who are trained in seminaries, who are taught to understand the Word of God in Greek and Hebrew, who are licensed by presbyteries, who are overseen by ruling elders. All of these things that we have now, we're not there in this situation. But still, this could happen today. It's a significant situation that has application for the church today in this way. Throughout history, spiritual leaders, sadly, have been the source of great error in the church. Those who have been looked up to, who have declared, who have preached and taught publicly, have often preached and taught incorrectly. We think of those who we would have great differences with, even concerning the nature of the gospel. Those who stand up in the name of Christ. I mentioned the Pope. I mentioned the Archbishop of Canterbury. Two men who today we would say have, if we compare what they teach with the Bible, we would say we have significant and serious issues with their teaching. But it's not only them. It's others with less egregious errors. We think of those who are prominent. There's lots of evangelicals today where we'd hear their ministry and we'd say there's something missing there. There's something, they could have a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. And I think, for example, there's a number of, the Lord has blessed the United States with a number of prominent Baptist ministers who preach the Word of God and the full glory of the gospel wonderfully, but who we would disagree with on a matter of baptism, somewhat similar to Apollos here, who only knew the baptism of John. And we could say then, we could take the Scriptures, we could hear what they're saying, and we could disagree. And it seems that similarly here, Apollos, he's not in the first category, he's in the second. With a clear conscience, with zeal for the Lord, he is doing something which is not fully in accord with the Scriptures. And he's gently taken aside then as a brother in Christ by this couple, this ordinary couple in the church. Now notice how they do it. First of all, in verse 26, they take him aside. They do it privately. This isn't public teaching. Calvin says, when he comments on this, he says, it's an interesting point, he says, how humbling this would have been for Apollos, the preacher, to be taken aside by this couple and instructed by them. Man mighty in learning and in the Scriptures. But notice how they did it privately so as not to embarrass or bring to disrepute the ministry of the Word of God. They had a concern. First thing they do is they take him aside privately. Not only that, they take him aside privately. They are not publicly proclaiming something else. They're not seeking to usurp the office of a preacher of the gospel, but they have concern for the truth of the gospel, a very careful distinction there. They are protecting Apollos' ministry, not tearing it down. Second thing, remarkable in the text, they do it together. It's a man and a woman. And notice how Luke describes them. At the beginning of the text, it's Aquila and Priscilla. The end of the text, in this indication here, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Paul does the same thing when he describes them. In Romans chapter 16, he says, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, Aquila and Priscilla. It seems that these two were so closely knit together in the apostolic consciousness and in Luke's understanding of their work and ministry and service to the church, that if you said one name, the other name came up. If you said the other name, the one name came up. They were interchangeable. They did everything together in the work of the Lord. And here, this man and this woman take the preacher into their home and they instruct him and explain to him the way of God. Notice not completely correcting him, more accurately. A remarkable testimony to their gentleness, to their faithfulness to the Scriptures, and to their knowledge of the Word of the living God. Luke and Paul think of these two interchangeably. They call them fellow workers in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term which Paul almost exclusively uses for ministers and fellow preachers. He gives it to them, this unordained couple, clearly who are laboring in the church at Ephesus. But they do it also with instruction. They explain to him the way of God more accurately. And the summary of the picture is that God uses two ordinary members of the church in the pew to instruct his mighty servant and correct his ministry and theology. Now, what are some lessons we can learn from the correction of Apollos? The first one is this, that a believer has a duty to know and to guard the truth of God's word. The attitude today is that theology is too difficult. I need practical living, I need practical helps, etc. Tell me just how to live my life, give me instruction for what I can face tomorrow. But here we have something very different. We have people who are so rooted and grounded in the truth and understanding the fullness of the gospel that they are able to hear when the preaching of the word even misses something or deviates from it. And the example here of Priscilla and Aquila tells us that we indeed have a duty to know and to guard the truth. And we have all kinds of resources. What should the Christian be? Steeped in the Word of God, praying for the Spirit of God to lead him into all truth. We have in our congregation here, in our denomination, we not only have the Word of God, but for your use in understanding the Word, we have the Confession of Faith. You see the confession in the back of the hymnal. We have catechisms which summarize theology, the teaching of the Scriptures. And the duty of the believer is not just to listen, but to understand, comprehend, and know what these things say, so that the Christian, as they stand before God, instructed by his word and spirit, are able to stand firmly on the word of God as truth and defend against error. It's not only for others to defend, but it's for the whole church, and the strength of the whole church grows as each believer grows in the truth. It's contrary to Rome before the Reformation. The priesthood was the only who had a stranglehold on truth. Everybody else, they could be ignorant. All you needed to know was the priest. As long as you knew the priest, you had a way to God. But the Reformers said, no. Every believer needs to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and that God, by his Word and Spirit, can communicate his truth in a way that the individual believer understands, can hold on to, and can even use to stand against error. The Reformers taught that the believer shares that threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, in a way that they were able to read and understand the Scriptures themselves and even speak of the Lord to others. That they were to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves and others. And that as king, as Christ reigns as king, that they were called to be those who even reigned with Christ, the individual believer, still making a distinction for the special offices, but raising the individual believer's ability and responsibility to search the Scriptures, know them, and be rooted in them to a very high level. Heidelberg Catechism, question 32. Listen to what it says. Why are you called a Christian? Listen to how it reflects these matters of prophet, priest, and king. Because I am a member of Christ by faith, thus I am a partaker of his anointing, so that I may confess his name, speak of him, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, that also with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. The believer, rooted and grounded in the Word of God. This is the mark of the strong Christian and the strong church. Know the Bible. We read about the Bereans just a chapter earlier, who searched the Scriptures as Paul preached. We read just a moment ago from Psalm 119, words that sound perhaps bold, but are in the same spirit of Aquila and Priscilla, where the psalmist says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for my testimony, your testimonies are my meditation. The believer has a duty individually to be rooted and grounded in the Word of the living God. Every Christian, a defender of the truth. Every Christian, a discerning listener. Every Christian, reading church history and the Scriptures and the confessions. Every Christian, being like Priscilla and Aquila. Here's a question for you. If I were to preach error, and God forbid that I ever would, and one of the things we can praise God for is that we have Presbyterianism, we have ruling elders, we have a presbytery that will hold me accountable to what I preach. But if I were to preach error, or any other preacher, would you hear it? Priscilla and Aquila did. And they defended the truth of God's word. And again, we can give thanks. We have ruling elders whose word is to do that. And we have a confession that we are bound to preach and teach by, and I take that oath solemnly, and with God's help, we'll never depart from it. But are you listening carefully to to the word of the living God wherever it is preached. You turn your radio on in the car, and there's somebody's voice coming over the airways. You have no idea who it is. Can you hear and discern the truth of the word of God? Are you able to understand, rooted and grounded in the truth, what you are hearing? This is the calling of the believer. We need to be those as individual Christians, not with a spirit of criticism, but with a deep, deep love for the truth of God's word, to be always defending it as a whole church. Reading the Bible, reading church history, reading theology, grounded in the truth. What makes a strong church? What makes a strong church is a church that is rooted and grounded in the word of God. Secondly, there's a duty here for those who lead spiritually. What a humbling picture this is for elders and for deacons and for ministers. Here, preaching the word of God with boldness, with training, with instruction, taken aside by these tent makers, Paul men, and being corrected in his theology and understanding. Calvin again says how humbling this must have been. And in Calvin's words, even more humbling than Apollos was taught, it appears, first by a woman, Priscilla, how to preach the word of God. Strong, strong words. But it's exactly what the text tells us. We cannot help but listen carefully to the word of God here and how God worked in the life of Apollos. And there's a warning here for even Presbyterians. Any strong form of church government, what can it lend itself to? Can lend itself to a pride that says that those who preach and rule are above others instead of servants of them. We ought also always to be in great understanding. We ought not to be proud, but always willing and ready to receive correction from the word of God. I can give you a story of Abraham Kuyper's conversion. Perhaps you know him. Here he was, a graduate of an illustrious Dutch university, a brilliant man, charismatic, eloquent, knowing the scriptures, all of these things. He goes to his first church. He starts preaching the word of God, and he starts visiting from house to house. He meets a 30-year-old wife of a farmer, a peasant farmer. He comes into the door, and he wants to shake her hand, and she says, "The first thing I have to tell you is that you do not understand the word of God." And he was taken aback. He went back to her house again and again, and she taught him the doctrines of grace. And Kuyper himself said that he was converted only after she had confronted him concerning his ministry. There's an example of a man who was humbled by this woman who came to him. Hugh Latimer, the great English reformer, it was the same way. He was a priest, and there was another priest, Roman Catholic priest, they nicknamed him Little Bilney. And he was way down on the ladder, and he didn't dare correct Hugh Latimer, but he had been converted, and he knew the truth of the gospel. Remember, Hugh Latimer was the one who was finally burned at the stake, and who said that this little flame, as we burn, will light a great fire in England, as he encouraged his fellow martyr. Well, Latimer, Little Bilney, said, "Well, how can I approach him?" He said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell him that I need to confess sin to him. So they went into the confessional together, and little Bilney went to Hugh Latimer, and he confessed the whole outline of the gospel to him. And that's how he was converted, by this one who was far below him in rank, as it were. And who he was teaching ended up being taught by him, converted, and being one of the great reformers in the English Reformation. We read nothing here of Apollos protesting. We read only one thing, that he learned from them and that he went out again preaching and teaching the word of God, humbly receiving this correction from God. Look at the end of chapter 18. Notice verse 27. When he desired to cross over to Achaia, he's going to Corinth now, the brethren from Ephesus by implication wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Priscilla and Aquila's names on that letter saying, here is someone we commend to you who has been instructed even by our congregation, even as he has instructed us. And what do we describe about his ministry? And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And here we have now Apollos preaching the whole outline of the gospel. By grace, through faith, saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, defending the truth, proclaiming it, encouraged, equipped, exhorted, even by these humble means, submitting to the will of God. No man, we learn here, stands above the foundation of the Word of God. You see, what lies below all of this is really this. What is the ultimate standard of truth? Is it a man? Is it a woman? No, it is the Word of the living God. And all of us are to live in subjection to it, to know it, to stand on it, to hold on to it, to meditate on it, to confer over it, to examine what we hear. What? By the Scriptures, the ultimate source and foundation of all truth. And here God used it through Aquila and Priscilla to send out his laborer into the harvest. When will a church be strong? When she's strong in finances and power in the world? No, a church will be strong when we take our responsibility seriously to be rooted and grounded in the truth as it is in Jesus. When we know the gospel that we're hearing preached of free grace, of forgiveness of sins, the fullness of the work of Christ, is the gospel that we are hearing week in and week out, and we are rejoicing in it. When we can recognize truth from error, when we can stand against the wiles of the devil, and when we, by God's grace, can even exhort and correct one another as a means of sanctification. May God grant us the grace to be this kind of church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we come to you, confessing that we need to again turn our minds and hearts to the Scriptures. We wonder at this picture from the book of Acts, of Priscilla and Aquila, who by trade tent makers, who by trade not great in the eyes of the world, not learned in the eyes of the world, but laborers, were so able to comprehend your word as it was taught to them by the apostles and communicated to them in your scriptures, that they were able even to instruct a man mighty in the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would give us the same zeal for your word, the grounding in it. How encouraged we are, Lord, that we can even understand it. That as we meditate on your law and love your commandments, that you promise to us that we can understand them, cling to them, be fed by them, and even use them for your glory in the world. We pray that you grant us grace to submit to one another, even as we correct one another, gently, quietly. Lord, that you would use this to build up our congregation in strength and in the most holy faith. We thank you for your word, which is clear, for your spirit, which is able to work in any heart. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.